There's a familiar refrain going on in Isaiah, and indeed in all of the prophets of the Scriptures. That transition from those who will be judged with punishment and those who will be blessed. We read chapter 8. We read about the coming of judgment. We read even about the destruction of the very kingdom that God is at this moment promising to preserve for a time. And as we move into chapter 9, it is quite clear that something is going to change. You see, it begins with that little word, but. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. This is the theme repeated over and over again throughout the prophets, that there is a coming day of judgment. And in that day, you will either be judged wicked, that is, found guilty, one who must pay for their own sins and for their rejection of the mercy of God. Remember their contempt for the gentle pool of Shiloh. Or you will be found in that judgment righteous, found innocent, and you will receive the reward of God's hand. It's that simple. When you boil all of human life down to this one event, the coming of God in judgment, it really is this simple. You're either in category A, where you will be found guilty for your own sins, or you are in category B, where you will be found innocent and receive God's reward. It is then a perfectly reasonable question for someone to ask when confronted with this dilemma, how do I get there from here? You see, I've read chapter 8 of Isaiah, and if it's up to me, I'd prefer not to participate in that manner of judgment. Given the choice between the destruction and the burning down of myself and everything around me, and a government of peace that has no end, I'll take the latter, please. How do we get there from here? Well, one thing that's made obvious in the Scriptures and obvious in this text is that it doesn't happen, that is, the distinction between righteous and unrighteous does not happen because of anything original to ourselves. You notice that what it says about those who will be blessed, if you look in chapter 9, it's talking about those who are going to receive the blessing, that is, those who will be found innocent in Christ, and notice how it begins describing them. Those people who walked in darkness. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. You see, the fundamental difference in the last day is going to have nothing to do with our point of origin. It's not as if some people are of themselves good people and some people are of themselves bad people, and that's what will make the difference, because it says here that those who will be judged righteous, at least at this point, walked in deep darkness. Jesus told us that this would be the case, you see. You may remember the situation in chapter 2 of Mark when Jesus is reclining at a table, and the table is filled with tax collectors and sinners, people who are walking in great darkness, one might say. And the scribes of the Pharisees were furious. And they posed the question to Jesus' disciples, how can your master eat with people like this? How can your master associate himself with those who walk in great darkness? And though the question was not asked of him, Jesus heard the question, and so Jesus answered it with those memorable words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's keep that in mind as we move forward here, because what you'll notice in the Isaiah text is you have here, if you read carefully, an explanation of what it is that's going to make this change. How it is that these people who walked in darkness will, on the last day, be relieved of that darkness. how it is that these tax collectors and sinners who dine at a table with Jesus will be found righteous in the end. The answer is right here in Isaiah 9. Notice what makes the change. Verse 1. He has made glorious the way of the sea. Verse 2. They have seen a great light. Verse 2, on them the light has shined. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Verse 4, you have broken the yoke. The immediately evident thing about all of this is that it has nothing to do with human effort or activity. When Isaiah 9 begins its description of the joy that will come to the people, it doesn't say they became joyful because they got their act together. It doesn't say they become joyful because they figured out the mysteries of the universe. No, it says they became joyful because He made glorious the way. It should be no surprise to you if you read your Bible regularly that this is the way the Scriptures talk about salvation. A people who are trapped in great darkness do not find their way out into the light. Someone must come along and shine the light for them. Those who are sick cannot heal themselves. And so the physician must come and must make them well. God will bring about this change. God will bring the light into the darkness. God will bring the peace to the nations. And God will bring the redemption of His people. But you know all that. So I'm going to focus on something else this morning. I'm going to focus on what it said in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. We've talked the last couple of weeks about how an understanding of the gospel and coming to terms with the good news of Jesus Christ should free us from worry. That was 2 weeks ago. We shouldn't have anxiety and worry because of the promises of God. And last week, we built on that and we talked about how the gospel of God should bring us hope. That when we see these promises of God and when we see the faithfulness of God, it ought to well up in us a hope that lasts us until He comes again. But I see chapter 9 in some small part as taking yet even another step forward. To be freed from worry and anxiety is a wonderful first step for the Christian. And to be given hope is an excellent second step. But my friends, God has more for you than this. He has joy. He has rejoicing in the salvation of His Son. Look very carefully at verse 4 because this explains to you the origin of this joy that we should have. Remember, verse 3 said, you have increased its joy. And verse 4 begins with for, or because. This is the answer to how did you increase its joy. And verse 4 says, for the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. That is a description of freedom. This passage began with a people who walked in darkness. In fact, it went bigger than that. It said that they were a people who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. All that we know in ourselves is sin and fallenness and brokenness. That's all that we know. It's all that we have. It's all that we can see. It's all that we can hope for. It's all that we can expect. We're in a land of great darkness. But then, when the Redeemer comes and when He shines His light into the darkness, We are made free. We are free from sin. We are free from its tyranny. We are free from the punishment for it. We are free from being slaves with our bodies, with our members, that everything we do is sinful. We are freed from all of these things. It's not just that you're taken out of the darkness, though that in itself is grand. It is that we are made free. There was the news story in the last couple of weeks about the man who had been wrongly convicted of murder and had been in jail for nearly 30 years. And the DNA evidence that came out in his appeal proved that he had not committed this crime. And so after, I think it was 28 years in federal prison, he was freed. And he stepped out of the prison, and of course the media is there wanting to interview him. And a reporter asked him, "How do you feel right now?" And he said, "I feel sunshine." That was the only way he could describe it. He felt sunshine. And the reporter was confused. She said, "You haven't felt sunshine the entire time you've been in prison? This is the first time you felt the sun in 28 years?" She thought she had a great headline there. He said, "No, I've been outside plenty of times. But it didn't feel like this. Sometimes I wish that we all had a more personal experience of being trapped in sin. For those of us who had the great privilege, the wonderful God-given blessing of growing up in Christian homes and never knowing a day when we didn't know the love of God. That is a wonderful privilege. But one of the challenges it creates is that we don't know what it feels like to truly be trapped in sin and to know nothing else, and from that position to see the glorious light of God. Now, it's true for all of us. We were trapped in sin. We were in total darkness, but our experience is not quite the same. Think about what God is saying to the remnant here in Judah. Remember, these are a people filled with fear. Syria's coming, and Israel's coming, and their king is inept. And then even when God tells them, "I am going to spare you a massacre at the hands of Syria," in the next sentence, God says, "Because I'm going to use Assyria to destroy you instead." Think about the darkness of the land. We talked about their desire to put hope in a powerful river, their desire to put hope in mighty kings, their desire to put hope in large armies. And God says, "I am going to multiply your joy." Another legitimate question. How are you going to do that? How are you going to multiply our joy? How are you going to increase our nation when you just said you were going to destroy our nation? How did you say you're going to give us peace when you've just said you're bringing war? How will you do this? God, we need a bigger king and a bigger army and a better war. But you know, that's not really God's way. The question is, how is God going to bring this about? How is He going to free us? How is He going to bring light into the world? How is He going to take away fear and anxiety and give us hope and even give us joy? How will He do these things? For unto us. All right, good. This is going to solve our problem. This is going to fix it. For unto us, the armies of the world will be at our disposal. This is going to be great. For unto us, here comes the great conqueror king who will wipe Assyria off the map. I'm ready. I'm ready for this good news. For unto us, a child is born. Oh, and I thought we were going to have joy. I thought our problems were going to be solved. I thought I was going to be called out of this darkness. And all you're giving me is a child? A child? Scholar John Oswalt writes, "This underlines the central paradox in how God delivers His people. How will God deliver from arrogance, war, oppression, and coercion? Will it be by being more arrogant, more warlike, more oppressive, and more coercive? Surely Isaiah indicates frequently that God is powerful enough to destroy these enemies in an instant. And yet, when it comes to the central question of how will God deliver, a childlike face peers out at us. For you see, God is strong enough to overcome His enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. And it's so important that He does it this way, because only when done in this way can enmity be turned into friendship." I had to think about that some this week, see what Dr. Oswalt's saying. He's saying that of all the means that God could have used to bring us out of darkness into light, by using His great power, by using His might, He could not use those things to make us love Him. He cannot take enemies and by sheer force of will make them love God. He could make us loyal subjects, but He could not make us joyful. He could make us obedient, but He could not make us love. And so God overcomes the oppression and the arrogance and the wickedness of this world by humbling Himself in such a way that all we can do when we see this light shine is to cry out in praise and joy, "What a Savior who has made this child our King." He will send us the Savior. He will send us the Son, and the government will be upon His shoulder. Remember, contextually, this is given to a nation that wants a better king. They want a stronger king. They want a king that will bring them peace and security. And God says, "I have just the king for you. He's my Son. And when you see Him first, He'll be in a manger. He'll be an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes. And it will be very confusing to you, except that I have told you that this is what will happen. This is why the wise men fell down at the feet of the manger. It's not because, as in the paintings, there's some glorious halo hovering above the manger. There's no external sign at all of His glory, except that He's here, and God said He would be." That's enough for those who are wise in God. He has sent the King. His name shall be called, and then we get these wonderful titles. Wonderful Counselor. See, Judah had been taking a lot of counselors for themselves. Do you remember that from the last chapter? They wanted advice from the other kings. They were willing to go to the necromancers. Let's dig up the dead, see what they have to say. They'd taken a lot of counselors for themselves. But the one who will come is the Wonderful Counselor. This is the King who has all of the wisdom for His rule. He's called the Mighty God. That is, this is not just a powerful king. This is not just a mighty king. This is the Mighty God. This is a divine king, the supreme king with ultimate power. The Everlasting Father. You need a little background to understand this. Earthly kings in the ancient world often considered themselves as fathers to their subjects. And they would consider their subjects as being like their children and needing to have that kind of loyalty and allegiance and love. And they felt that kind of responsibility to their people. But that's such a temporary fathership, isn't it? It's only wrapped up in how long they're king. You weren't father before you became king. You won't be father after you're king. It's a very temporary, very limited kind of father. And so this king, the Lord Jesus, is called Everlasting Father. His fatherhood goes back to before you were. That is the kind of fatherhood we have in Jesus. And the Prince of Peace, this is probably the most difficult for them to grasp, but it offers the most joy. Could they even imagine a king who brings perfect peace? When you have Ahaz on the throne, can you even imagine a king who brings about such perfect peace? And look at how good this peace is. It says in verse 5, everything related to war is going to be burned for fuel as fire. We don't need these things anymore. We don't need boots for the warriors. We don't need their war garments. We don't need these things. There is no possibility of war. There's no threat. There's no threat to the kingdom of God. What happens when you have a king in whom you have total confidence? What would happen if you were led by a head of household who put total confidence in your family that whatever happens, whatever comes, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord and I protect and care for and defend this family? What happens to a family when the head of household is that way? There's peace. What happens to a business when the leader of that business says, this is what we're doing. This is our objective. These are the principles that we follow. Whatever comes, whatever changes in the market, whatever happens, this is who we are and what we will be. Be secure. Don't worry about your job. Just do it. If you've ever been a boss or been an employee, you know that it brings peace. It brings a freedom that gives you the ability to focus on what you're supposed to be doing. The same thing happens in churches. And the same thing would happen in our families if we brought this kind of peace. Think about what the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes in chapter 10. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtains, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So our confidence is grounded in His work. Our confidence isn't grounded in something we do or we say or we change. Our confidence is in the One who sprinkled our hearts clean, who washed our bodies with His blood, and who is faithful. Confidence in these things brings peace. But I want to argue this morning it brings even more. It brings joy. I've thought about something Patrick said several weeks ago. He was leading worship. And we were getting ready to read the confession of sin. And Patrick said that I'll paraphrase and get it wrong, I'm sure. But he said that it's important that we confess our sins in a worship service. And the reason that we confess our sins in a worship service is in part so that we can see our sins and acknowledge them. But moreover, it's so we can see God take them away. Why do we acknowledge our sins? So that we can see God take them away. So that we have a better, more clear understanding of just what's being done for us. We're not well. We're sick. The physician hasn't come and given us a well checkup and checked the box and said, you're fine. The physician came to you who were dead and rotting and stinking bones, and He made you alive. I would suggest to you that such an understanding could bring about peace. And could bring about joy if you'd think through it. But when I have in the past suggested to people that they use their assurance of salvation for the sake of having joy in their lives, I've gotten two objections. The first is, how do I know? That is, how do I know that I'm among those who have seen the great light, on whom the light has shined? How do I know that I am one of the ones that God loves and not one of the ones destined for destruction? After all, I still mess up a lot. Some of you have very tender consciences, and that's a good thing. One of the challenges of that is that when you sin, you doubt. And when you sin big, you doubt big. And so then you ask that question, how do I know? Well, let me say this. The difference is not the amount of sin in your life, though over time that will be one difference. The difference between those who've seen this light and those who have not is not the amount of sin in their life. It's the amount of repentance. The fundamental difference between believer and unbeliever is not sin, it's repentance. That's what makes the difference here. Paul wrote, quoting the Psalms, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And I love hearing people try to describe to me how they're not somehow included in that group. Paul's so clear about the nature of sin. It's all pervasive. It's in all of our lives. But God made a promise. The prophet Ezekiel says, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." How do I know? Do I repent? Do I repent? That is a great place to start. Another, how do I know, is I have confessed. It's the Apostle John who says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And then he says, "By this is love perfected in us so that we may have confidence." There's that word again. Confidence. If we want to know if we are among those whom God loves, in some sense, we only need look so far as the question itself. Because you don't care about that if God has not given you a heart of flesh. A people who are walking in a land of darkness with hearts of darkness don't walk around saying, "I wonder if my heart should be lighter." They love the darkness. And when God in His light breaks through, we begin to love Him. But the second objection I get is when people ask me, "How can it be? Why? Why would God take enemies? Why would God take someone like me and make them friends? Why would God save me?" Well, I think that Isaiah 9 is the right passage to go to get that answer. I think you begin in Isaiah 8. You make sure that you fully understand the nature of Israel's sin. Patrick was reading this morning about finally a king comes along who will tear down these high places. Even the most righteous kings that they'd had all the way through, you remember all those little phrases, but they did not tear down the high places. There was always that remnant of idolatry, even on Israel's best days. So we could say that Israel's probably a lot like us. People who seem to have divided hearts, people who have an idolatry problem, people who have a sin problem. So the answer to why would God save us is probably the same as why would God save them. But he tells you in verses 6 and 7 that it's not about, at least primarily, you. It's about his love for his son. He is going to send his son, and he is going to put the government upon his shoulder, and he is going to have his son be praised as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, and prince of peace. He is going to increase his government. He is going to increase his peace. He is going to pursue it with justice and righteousness, and he is going to do this forever. How do I know God's doing all that? Did you see the end of the passage? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. how could it be that God would do this? Maybe you're not able to believe that God would love you enough. Maybe you just can't get there. Maybe you can't get to the point where you think God could actually love me enough to redeem. That's fine. Let's take a step away from that for a second. Do you believe He could love His Son enough to redeem you? Because that's what He's doing. By redeeming us, He's making a bride for His Son. A bride who will praise Him as everlasting Father and as King of Kings, as the Prince of Peace. A bride who will love Him. And a bride, I would suggest to you, who will be joyful in His coming. Think about that hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. You've got right there in the first verse, our job in salvation. Receiving and preparing. God has given us hearts of flesh. Let us prepare those hearts with humility for the coming of the King. And let us receive the King that He has sent. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Uh-oh, now we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to praise the Savior. That's what all of this is supposed to bring about. As you contemplate the coming of the Savior, it is to bring up in you, it's to well up in your soul a chorus of praise. So that every day and in every circumstance, whether the army of Assyria is coming to destroy you or whether you are enjoying a picnic on Mount Moriah, every day and every moment when you consider the Savior's coming, it causes your heart to well up in joy. This King comes to make His blessings flow. He knows we live in a cursed world. He knows we have heartache and trial and suffering, all those things. He knows how far the curse is found. And that's how far His joy will extend. That's how far His blessings will cover. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness. I really wish in our singing we didn't have to hold that note so long. That really is one very important phrase. He makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness. The nations are proving His glory. Everything we see around us is to prove His glory. All of the creation is crying out to His glory. Everything that God has made is for the glory of His Son. And every person that God has redeemed is for the glory of His Son. God's love for His Son is so great that the Lord has come. We could be very content simply to live without worry and anxiety. We could be very content to have a firm hope and to be satisfied with the firm hope of Christ. But I hope you won't stop there. I hope that in addition to that confidence and that hope, you will add joy. Because the Lord has come. All our fear, all our anxiety, all of our darkness. And unto us, a child is born.